Well, tonight, I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 15. My text is found in verse 7. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. On Sunday nights, as we have had opportunity over the past few months, we have come to some of the one another statements that we find in the book of Romans. We have discovered that God has made born-again believers in Jesus Christ their brother's keeper. When God confronted Cain about what had happened to his brother Abel, Cain's reaction was, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him?" And it's obvious that God held Cain responsible for how he had interacted with Abel. And though the setting is different and the reasons are different, when we come to the New Testament, we find that we are responsible for our fellow believers in Jesus Christ, fellow members of the family of God. I am my brother's keeper. And as I understand these one another statements in the book of Romans that we have considered so far, that means that God wants me to develop a deep-seated affection for every member of my church, for every member of God's family. I need to have a brotherly affection for each of them. It means that God wants me to introduce other believers to the experience of honor. We live in a world where people promote themselves. They're always grasping at the next rung on the ladder, trying to get there before someone else can. I'm sure you experience that in the workplace, in various realms in which you move. But as believers, God wants us to introduce somebody else to the experience of honor, to give that person first place, to give that person a place of honor. And then it means that God wants me to harmonize with the other members of my church. We considered that last Sunday evening. God wants us to sing in harmony with one another. And that means that we let the other person sing the lead and we pick out the harmony part so that our voices cooperate instead of creating dissonance. Now, one of the basic desires of every human being is the desire to feel accepted. Our youngest daughter was 10 years of age, and I was having a conversation with her about the Greek city-states, like Athens and Sparta. And she made the comment, "I'm glad that we do not live in a city-state." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, if we wanted to move from Minneapolis to St. Paul, it would take a long time for me to be accepted." At 10 years of age, she felt that desire very keenly, and most of us do. I remember in detail my first experience of rejection. I think it was actually my second experience of rejection in memory. It happened when I was in first grade, I think the spring of that year, as I recall. And I went to first grade at 5 years of age, so I had turned six just a few months before this event. I got to my first grade Sunday school class a little bit early on this Sunday morning. We met in the basement of the church building in a classroom there, and the other students began to come in, and a deacon's daughter, John Smith was the father's name. He was a deacon in our church, and he was also the teacher of the first grade Sunday school class. But Esther Smith, his daughter, came in, and she pulled a pack of gum out of the purse, the little child's purse that she carried, and she began to offer a stick of gum to every child in the room except me. She never did offer me a stick of gum. At 6 years of age, I understood that that was rejection. I never did find out why. Well, there were many potential barriers to fellowship among the churches, believers in the churches of Rome, when Paul wrote this letter in the first century. There were economic differences. People were usually either very poor or very rich. There was no true middle class to which we are accustomed in our culture. There were great economic differences. There were a large number of slaves. The majority of people in the Roman Empire were slaves, living in poverty as far as their own possessions went, but working very often for very wealthy people. And of course, they could see the difference. There were social differences. There were slaves, there were free men, and there were slave owners. We find that reflected elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm turning to the book of James, for instance, where James wrote, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes," literally bright clothing, probably a white robe, outer garment, "and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.'" You know, the usher in that church service would say, "Listen, the best seat is right over here and I've reserved it for you." And the usher would lead this wealthy man, probably running for political office in the Roman Senate based on the description here, the fact that he's wearing a gold ring, he's wearing fine, bright clothes. So he would get special attention. And James said, if that happens, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, who's probably a slave because of the way that he's dressed, "You stand over there in the corner," or "Sit down here by my footstool, sit on the floor. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives, evil reasonings, evil ways of thinking about people?" So there were great economic gaps, and there were great social differences among people who followed Christ in the first century world. In addition, when you moved into a broader sphere, there would be religious differences that had cultural implications. There were believers in many churches who came from vastly different backgrounds. There would be Christians who had been Jewish before they were saved, and that Jewish cultural heritage was deeply ingrained in their way of life and in their way of thinking. And then, especially in Rome, there would have been many Gentile believers in those local churches to which Paul wrote this letter. Now, before he was saved, before receiving Christ, a Hebrew Christian would have had nothing to do with Gentiles in his personal relationships. Their beliefs and customs were so distinct, and they were so deeply ingrained that they formed an almost insuperable barrier, even after both had been saved and had become members of the same New Testament church. The Jewish person would have followed the Old Testament dietary laws all of his life, at least until he was born again. He would have had deeply ingrained patterns relating to such things as washings, washing your hands, how you wash your hands before a meal, how you prepare food, and some ritual things as well. Great differences in how they lived. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 14 described that barrier between Jew and Gentile as the barrier of the dividing wall. The King James Version says the middle wall of partition, the barrier you know, barriers are there to prevent interaction, crossing over into the other person's world. The barrier of the dividing wall, that wall created a division. In fact, in his New Testament letters, Paul described the relationship between Jews and Gentiles with the word enmity. In the Orthodox Jewish prayer book today, there are three blessings in one section. The first one is, and a Jewish man will pray this, pray these blessings, these berakoth, every morning and every night. And he prays, "Blessed are you for not having made me a Gentile." And the third one is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman." And in between, there was a blessing that God had not made him a slave. So, you know, the worst thing that a Jewish man could imagine would be that he had been born a Gentile. Now, that was so deeply ingrained that even an extended time after an apostle had been born again through faith in Christ and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and was ministering the Word of God, preaching the gospel, an apostle like Peter, he had to wrestle to overcome those natural patterns, those deeply ingrained patterns of thinking that had been built into him through his Jewish heritage. Remember when he was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner down by the seaside, and he had a vision from God, and God in the vision let down this great net, this vessel of some kind that was full of the unclean, every kind of unclean animal according to the Jewish dietary laws, and the voice told Peter, "Rise and eat. Pick out one of these animals that has been prohibited to Jewish people for 1,500 years and slaughter it and cook it and eat it." You know what Peter's response was to God? He said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You know, you could ask me to do anything else, but don't ask me to violate the dietary laws that have been part of my life since day one. Well, there were a lot of differences among people in the New Testament churches. The result was a natural tendency to form cliques, incorporating people with the same backgrounds, the same beliefs, the same customs, and the same socioeconomic levels into a group, a clique. They had the same Savior. They experienced the same form of believer's baptism. They believed the same doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. They were members of the same local church. But they would never rub shoulders. They would never cross the imaginary line that separated them, constantly performing the dance that enabled them to maintain distance from somebody in another group. That dance of distance still goes on in local churches today, though the reasons may be different. There are differences in age, and frankly, as we enter a new season of life, our activities change, sometimes our desires change, our abilities change, and it's natural to connect with somebody who is a lot like you. There are differences in churches today in economic status. Some are quite blessed economically and others struggle economically. There are differences in education. There are differences in cultural practices, and sometimes the barrier of the dividing wall is simply stated in words like this: "I just don't like that person." Well, Paul wrote that's wrong. Don't let that continue to happen in your churches. The old distinctions no longer count. We are all one in Christ. Now, here in Romans 15, verse 7, he wrote, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." In Galatians, he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." In our standing with the Lord Jesus, we are the same. And that truth ought to make a difference in the way that we relate to one another. And that's why he wrote in Romans 15, verse 7, "Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So when I bring that truth home to my life, it sounds like this. God wants me to accept every member of my church into full fellowship. Not to do the dance of distance. Not to engage in the two-step or whatever that will get me outside of that person's sphere and enable me to avoid speaking to that person as a fellow member of God's family. Now, I want you to note tonight three features of this responsibility that are expressed in verse 7. The first is our mission, which is to accept one another. Therefore, accept one another. That's pretty clear. God's word says that we should keep on accepting one another. The present tense is used in the imperative mode. This is a responsibility, an obligation that accrues to every believer. And it is perpetual. We do not discharge it by shaking hands with somebody one time, by grunting a regretful hello, because Romans 15:7 is on our minds. It is a perpetual responsibility, and that means that we must accept every other member of our church into our circle of friends, our spiritual family. I do not understand it to mean that you have to be a closest friend with every other Christian, but we do have the responsibility to open our lives to warm relationships that can be characterized with the word acceptance among all of the members of our church family. We have some negative illustrations, negative examples in the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that one of the primary illustrations of the opposite of what Paul is instructing us to do here was none other than the Apostle Peter? In Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul wrote about an experience that he had with Peter in the church in Antioch. When Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas or Kephas was Peter's Aramaic nickname. It's what his friends would have called him. Word came down to the church in Jerusalem about what God was doing in the city of Antioch and how the church there was thriving and expanding as people came to know Christ. And so Peter and some others apparently made the journey from Jerusalem over to Antioch in Syria to see what was going on. And Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 11, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He was wrong. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," those would have been other Hebrew Christians from the church in Jerusalem, "prior to the coming of certain men from James, he," Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles." Something that was unthinkable to the average Jew, to sit down at a table and eat with a Gentile person. But Peter used to do that. "But when they came," when some other Hebrew Christians showed up, "he began to withdraw." In fact, he did that over a period of time. It became his practice that he would separate himself from the Gentile believers in the church in Antioch and hold himself aloof. He separated himself from them. He excluded them from his fellowship. He set himself apart, and here's his motive: fearing the party of the circumcision. He was afraid of what Hebrew believers from the church in Jerusalem would say if they saw him interacting with and eating with Gentile Christians in the church in Antioch. That was enough. That was bad enough. But you can't throw a stone in a pool of water without creating ripples that expand. And that's what happened with Peter's failure in this area. For verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Hebrew Christians who were present, joined him in hypocrisy. They were just putting on a front. This was a facade. They joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. One would not expect Barnabas to fall into that trap. Barnabas was the son of consolation. He had a heart of concern for everybody, but somehow, under the influence of the Apostle Peter, Barnabas even fell into that practice. Well, Paul was passionate about this principle because it is at the very heart of the gospel. Here in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he wrote this: "Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Here's someone who's not as mature as you are. He's uptight about certain things, notably food. But accept that one. Bring him into your fellowship. Accept him in your life. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. We then have a responsibility to accept every other member of our church family into our circle of friends. We need to view them and treat them as our spiritual family. Now, I think a case could be made for understanding Paul's statement here in verse 7, where he wrote, accept one another. A case could be made that that means that we should invite those believers into our home. Apollos was not straight on all of his doctrine, but Aquila and Priscilla accepted him, or we would say received him. They took him home, and they used the opportunity in their home to teach Apollos the truth. Acts 18, verse 26 uses the same expression, translated accept one another. When Luke wrote, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. They took him home. They received him into their house and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know, it's easy to leave the barrier wall up, isn't it? Just by not extending an invitation to somebody that you don't get along with as readily. Not extending an invitation into your home, into your fellowship. Paul sent Onesimus to Philemon in Colossae from his prison cell in Rome. And he instructed Philemon, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Accept him back into your home, your household. Our mission then is to accept every other member of our church on an equal basis, whether or not she wears the latest fashions, whether or not he slurps his coffee from the saucer instead of drinking with his pinky raised from the cup. Somebody wrote this, he drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that brought him in. And God says that's what we ought to do toward one another. The second factor that I'd like for us to consider tonight, the second feature, is our model. And our model for this part of our mission is Christ's reception of us, his acceptance of us. For Paul wrote, "Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us." So we have a model. Every Christian knows by experience what it means to be accepted by Christ after experiencing rejection by God because of our sin. Christ came to minister to the needs of the Jewish nation. In verse 8 in this chapter, Paul continued, "For I say," this is explanatory, "for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." So Christ came into our world to minister to the needs of the Jewish nation. But he had another equal purpose, that the Gentiles might also experience God's mercy and glorify God. Look at verse 9. "And Christ became a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." Now, to prove that this was not a teaching peculiar to the New Testament or to Paul, he quoted four Old Testament passages that asserted that Christ would minister to Gentiles when he came. The first of those passages is Psalm 18, verse 49, and it's in verse 9 of Romans 15. "As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Paul could say, look, just go back to Psalm 18. And you can see right there that it was God's purpose for the Messiah, the Christ, when he came to minister to the Gentiles. The second Old Testament passage Paul quoted was Deuteronomy 32:43. It's in verse 10. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Then he quoted Psalm 117, verse 1 in verse 11. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, all the nations, praise him." And finally, Isaiah 11, verse 10 in verse 12. "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So Paul identified here the fact that Christ came to minister to Gentiles as well as to Jews. The only condition of being accepted by Christ is faith in him. That's very clear from many passages in this letter, but especially in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no difference, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul indicated it doesn't matter whether you had the Old Testament law or not, whether you were Jewish or Gentile. We are all sinful before God, and Christ came to save all of those who would place their faith in him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he wrote, "He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now that means this: if you do not know Christ as your Savior from sin, he is ready to accept you tonight, right now, if you'll simply place your faith in him. As a crucified, resurrected Savior. Jesus is in the business of accepting sinners who believe in him. He called them. He invited them to come to him. His famous invitation in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I'll give you, burdened, and I'll give you rest." You'll find rest for your souls. In John 6, verse 37, he extended this promise, "If the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So we have here Christ's example as of accepting those who believe in him, whether Jewish or Gentile. And Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 7, that Jesus is the model for us to follow in accepting other believers, just as Christ also accepted us. Well, you know, as I read through the book of Acts, I find that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he did, whether Jew or Gentile. And as I read through the book of Acts, I can track that. For in Acts chapter 2, Jesus brought into his church the apostles, all of whom were Jewish before they were born again. And then when I go to Acts chapter 8, I find that Philip, the evangelist, presented the gospel from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament to the African treasurer of the African country of Ethiopia. And on that day, that African man was born again by placing his personal faith in Jesus, and Philip baptized him, and an African was brought into what Dr. Larry Pettigrew calls the new international church. It's no longer just Jewish. God's people are no longer only Jewish. But now in the new institution, the new international church, we have Jewish believers in Jesus and an African believer in Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is instructed by God to go down to the home of Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, and to explain the gospel to Cornelius. And that day, as Peter told Cornelius and his household members about Jesus, they placed their faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit came to live inside their bodies. And God brought Romans into the new international church. And then in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus. He found there some men who were called disciples, and he didn't know what kind of disciples they were, so he began to ask them questions. And he found out that they were simply Old Testament believers who had not heard about Jesus, and he told them about Jesus. And having done that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit of God came to live within them. And these Old Testament believers, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, I don't know, became part of the new international church. We must set aside the old distinctions. We must break down the old barriers. And God says that we must accept one another on the basis of mutual and genuine faith in Christ. Let me give you the last feature quickly. Our motive should be the glory of God. It's in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. We can overcome the diversity of our backgrounds, and we can overcome the barriers between us only if we accept one another for the right reason. And that would be to bring glory to God, to display his magnificence, to display his greatness, to display his splendor, to display his grace. And Paul explained how that can happen. You see, Hebrew Christians can glorify God because God fulfilled all of the promises he made to their ancestors when he sent Christ to save them. Verse 8. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm his promises given to the fathers. Hebrew believers in Christ can rejoice. Gentile Christians can glorify God because he extended the offer of salvation to them, exercising great mercy, verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. You see, when we accept one another without considering any external factors, we bring glory to God. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think I told you last Sunday night about Luella Corbett. She lived in a small town in southeastern Minnesota. She was of mixed blood in her ancestry. She was a very large woman. She probably could have outworked most men. She was not well educated. She had difficulty reading. She was always poorly dressed. If there had been a Goodwill store in our town, I don't know if she could have afforded to shop there. I don't know where she got her clothes. If she walked in here, everybody would turn and look at her when I first became acquainted with her. She lived in a shack. She drove an old, old car, hand-brushed with black paint with orange spoke wheels. And everybody in town knew Luella Corbett. She lived outside of town, and she was not accepted. But one day, my father presented the gospel to Luella, and she received Christ as her Savior. And she started attending church services. And then she was baptized, became a member of First Baptist Church of Preston, Minnesota. And you know what happened? The people of that little congregation accepted Luella Corbett, changed her life. First to be born again, and then finally to be accepted by somebody. There's a model for us. I hope that we will have an increasingly diverse congregation when it comes to ethnic background and economic background and every other academic background going forward. Sure, I would like to have all the PhDs in the world and all the millionaires in the world and the really nice people become part of Liberty Baptist Church. But you know, if God saves somebody with a poor education, if God saves somebody with little economic resource, if God saves somebody with limited social graces, bad manners even, God wants us to accept that person into our fellowship. And I think a case could be made for accepting that person into our homes and into our realm of friends. Jesus is the model. And you know, when you stop to think about it, he accepted you and me. Why should we not accept another member of God's family? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief text of Scripture, which is so instructive to us. It really goes against the grain in our fallen natures. We would not do this naturally. But in Christ we can, and following Christ's example we can, and applying your word we can. And I pray that you'd help us to do that for your glory. Amen.